We're going to continue on with our series on living by faith. I'm excited. I'm excited about every message. I really am. Especially as we've gone through this pandemic and now the restrictions and all these things, we see God clearly knows what He's doing, and there's no better time for us to walk through Hebrews chapter 11, commonly known as the faith chapter. This litany of the history of the heroes of faith, people that God say, look to these men and women as examples of what it means to live by faith, you know. And so as we're in the middle of certainly unprecedented times, and every week it seems there's some new cause for us to go, oh, I don't know what this means, or how do we live with this, you know, for God to say, let's walk through this one by one, you know. And so just on that note, you know, I know that, you know, folks are talking, hey, what about second service, you know, and all I can tell you is that things are changing, you know, so we're kind of trying to figure out what's best for our church, for our community, while still, you know, of course, holding to the mission that God's given us, you know, to help today's generation come to know, love, and serve Him. So that's kind of in flux, in motion. Nothing set in stone. You know, we'll see as things go on and how things progress, you know, what the needs are and how we can respond to that. I will say one of the biggest things that we're looking at is a lot of folks have been hesitant to come back to serve. And so that puts a real strain on our ministries, you know. So, and I understand, that's not a guilt thing, okay? I understand reasons for not coming back. But that reality is that it impacts what we can do, okay? So we're gauging things, we're seeing how things, you know, and as the Lord supplies, we'll offer it. So that's what we're doing. We'll see what happens, you know, over the coming weeks. But we're always, as a church management team, we're always in discussion about those things and saying what's the best step forward here, okay? So just a note on that, all right? So, and again, in the middle of all this, you know, these unprecedented times, you know, what does it mean to live by faith, you know? And what we said a lot through this series, we're coming down to the end of this series, believe it or not. I think we got about 2 weeks left, and then did somebody actually say, aw, no, okay. Or did I just hear that? Did I imagine that? what we've said a lot in this series is that, you know, what's in you is what gets squeezed out of you. When the pressure cooker of life, you know, turns up the heat, you find out what's really inside of you. So again, no better time for us to go through the heroes of faith and understand what it means to live by faith than right now. And so what's interesting, though, is we get to this section of Hebrews. Now, we've talked to this point about all these great monumental pillars of people. I mean, you talk about like Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Moses and all these people that we say, you know what? That's great. I can't measure up to that. You know, come on. How many of you have said that or thought that in your heart and say, I can't measure up to Moses. I can't be compared to that. You know, like, so, but what's happening here as we get to this section now, we're going to talk about the city of Jericho and Rahab, the prostitute. So we say, well, what does an immoral city and a pagan city and an immoral woman have to do with living by faith? How does that apply to us? But we have to understand what God is doing here, and that He is telling, the writer of Hebrews is telling a very specific story as he goes through Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I love Rick said it last week, that history is His story, right? It's God's story. It's a story He's writing. And so He's making a very specific progression now as we transition from these great monuments, these great pillars of faith that we say, man, that's the standard to which I can't attain, that He is now transitioning into His audience at the time down to us today, the common folk, if you will, you and me. And He's making a very specific point here that God works in all of it, and it's not about somebody's perfection, but about their very weakness. That's one of the points we'll be making today. And so in listing all these great heroes, He is very specific, starting here with Jericho and Rahab, and then the next following verses, which we actually looked at 3 weeks ago in our Father's Day message, David, Samson, Gideon, some of these guys, they were all seriously flawed, right? And that's good for us to know, to say, hey, there's hope for me too, right? So that's the story that God is telling through here. So as we get into this, we need to pause for a second to kind of reset and focus our hearts and to understand God's heart towards us so that we can receive His word, what He wants to do for us. So we back up into Hebrews chapter 10, which comes right before Hebrews 11. It's amazing how that happens, right? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. God speaks. Let's read this aloud together, okay? Can we do that? Yes, okay. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. God says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, let's just pause here for a second, because we just want to say, like, right? How many of you want God to take pleasure in you? I would think so, right? You know, how many of you do not want God to be upset with you or displeased with you? Okay, all right. So, all right, we want God to take pleasure in us. How do we do that? All right, let's read on here. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So now here becomes the resolve in our heart and our minds to say, no, we're not going to do what everybody else does. We're not going to be those who God is displeased with. We are going to be those who God is well pleased. We're going to have the kind of faith that God is well pleased with. Well, what is faith? Let's read on. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We have said through this series that faith is movement towards an unseen future as if it were a present reality. Faith encounters the world as it is. It understands that, but it acts as if the world could be, right? Why is that important? Let's read on. For by faith, the men of old gained approval. Or another way to translate that is they obtained a good testimony. Well, why is that important? Because this is God's plan from the very beginning. That his working in their lives and their living by faith is the evidence, the proof of his existence in the world. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, this was God's plan from the beginning. Let's read this aloud together. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that Paul says, my responsibility is to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So that the manifold means innumerable, immeasurable, uncountable, countless wisdom, okay? Manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. To who? To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's plan from the very beginning was to make himself known, to make his character known to who? To the forces of this world and the spiritual forces of darkness. To make himself known through the church. Paul's writing that, 2,000 years ago, but it carries through. That's us today. That's you and me. God's plan is to make himself known through us. Well, what part of God is to be made known? His infinite wisdom, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his love, and his truth and his strength. That's what he wants to put on display, and he uses us as vessels to make that happen. And there is, and in all of our lives, there is no area that is more critical or necessary than when it comes to dealing with our past. For God's wisdom, grace, mercy, forgiveness, love, truth, and strength to be displayed when it comes to the things in our past. Now, if you've heard me preach before, you've heard me say often that we serve the I Am. He is the living God. He's the God of today. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. But he is the God of today and of tomorrow. And that God is far more concerned with what you do tomorrow than with what you did yesterday. Amen? Because we serve the God of, say it with me, come on, nice and loud, freedom! Right? He is the God of freedom. Jesus said, I came that you may have life and have it to the full. That's what God's intentions are. Now, this does not mean that we are bound. Okay, we did a message a few weeks ago, or a few months ago now, actually, about, windshields and rearview mirrors, It doesn't mean that we get stuck in our past or that we focus on the things in our past. We don't live there anymore. But it does mean that we have to reconcile and deal with those things, because otherwise they become an obstacle, they become a stumbling block to us moving forward. This is the point that we're making today. Our main point for today is this, that before God can be the God of your tomorrow, you have to allow him to be the God of your yesterday. And that's a tricky subject for us, because a lot of us, I'm willing to bet, every one of us has something, at least one thing, probably multiple things, that we say, God, I'll give you my life. I'll give you my today. I'll give you my hopes, my dreams, my tomorrow. The stuff in my past, I'm going to put that in a chest, in a room, and we're going to lock the chest and lock the door, and God, we're not going in there. You can have all this except that part. We're not going there. But that's critical because, Paul gives us this incredible promise in Romans chapter 8. He says, I'm convinced. He said, no, not height nor depth nor anything on the earth or above it or below it, nor any created thing, nor things present nor things to come will separate us from the love of God. And that's a great promise to hold on to. What does he leave out? Our past. He does not say that I'm convinced that things in our past will not separate us from the love of God, because he understands that if there are things in our past that we do not address and intentionally invite God into, they become a stumbling block, a roadblock, a blockade to moving forward into the abundant life that God has promised for us. And so we have to invite God into all of that. And the writer of Hebrews is making that intentional point here when he brings up Jericho and he brings up Rahab. So let's look at it. Let's look at the example in Hebrews 11, and then we'll go back and we'll look at the Old Testament context. Let's read Hebrews 11, verses 30 and 31. It says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace." So what is going on here? Well, we're going to look at the context, all right? And as always, I encourage you, and anytime we look at our Old Testament references, I encourage you this week, go home. You know, we're going to hit the highlights here, but I encourage you to go home, look at the entire story in its context. It's in Joshua 2 and Joshua 6. Read it, understand, see the whole story, see what God's doing here. But we'll look at the highlights here, all right? Here's what happens in Joshua chapter 2. The Hebrews have come out of slavery in Egypt. After 400 years in captivity through Moses, they come out of slavery. Then they're disobedient. They want to go back into the way things used to be. And they wander around the desert because of their disobedience for 40 years. Moses, their great leader, has passed away now, buried by God himself. Because of Moses' disobedience, because of his anger, God says, you're my faithful servant, but you can't go into the promised land. God takes care of him until the very end. Now it's the new generation, right? All the unbelieving generation has passed away. The new generation about to embark on this war campaign to take the land promised to them by God to Abraham, their forefather, right? So this is what happens. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab. Don't do that, because you're going to spit on everybody, and we don't want to do that. And they lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up on the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Now, this is some, like, Jason Bourne, Ethan Hunt-level spy stuff going on here, right? They're about to engage... Play the music. Da-da-da. Da-da-da. Right. Okay. So, you know, Joshua is starting a war campaign, so he sends spies into this city to map it out and find out what's the strongholds, what's the strengths, how are we going to go about this, right? And so they don't just walk in like, "Hey, here we are to, you know, we're gonna wage war on your country." No, what do? They sneak in like a bunch of foreigners, and where do they go? They go to a prostitute. Why? Why would you do that? Because they understand foreign men in a strange city going to the house of a prostitute is probably something that doesn't get looked at a whole lot. Like, yeah, people go, there's guys going in and out of house all the time. So they could kind of slip in unnoticed, right? A little bit at least. And they also know she gets around a lot. She probably has a lot of information. Good place to go. Good source. Now, this is key because, again, we're setting this up to understand God's heart towards us. Why is this important? Because as the new generation of the church, right, the fresh generation, the old generation has passed, the disbelieving generation has passed away. The new generation of church starts out as they start a campaign, a warfare campaign. They intentionally seek out someone who is a foreigner and a woman, which was culturally relevant at the time, who had a questionable background. The exact kind of people that the later generation of the church would look down their nose at and say, "How dare you associate with them?" What happens, right? What happens here? I mean, the later generation of the church, by the time Jesus shows up, right, the church, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're comfortable in their standing. Aggrandizement, right? You remember that word last week? Aggrandizement. I mean, it was echoing in your head all week, right? What does it mean? It gets getting comfortable and getting arrogant and going, "Oh yeah, I've got this. Okay, I'm the important one here." And so they criticize Jesus for doing that very thing. And what this is foreshadowing going on here. Remember, God does this a lot. He foreshadows. So what is when Jesus shows up, what does he do? He goes intentionally in his ministry, in his campaign, his warfare campaign, he goes into a foreign land, Samaria, intentionally engages with a woman who was culturally irrelevant at that point, who had a questionable background. See what God's doing here? And why is that important? Because God looks at the inside, not the outside. That's what he does. And that's the very thing, that's the thing that got Jesus like in a lot of trouble. Let's read Mark chapter 2. Let's see what happens here, right? It says, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he, Jesus, was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Understand God's heart for us, that he looks at the least, the broken, the hurting, the checkered past among us, and he says, that's where I need to work. That's why I came. And so as your pastor and as a representative of the church, I am here to tell you and to reaffirm, just we need to reaffirm this every so often, okay? I'm going to borrow the phrase from Lee. Lee's laughing. He's looking at it. Lee, you borrowed this from somebody else, I'm sure, but right? Or maybe it's yours. You're a pretty smart fellow. So, but, you know, Lee has this saying that, you know, that the church should not be a museum for saints, but it should be a hospital for sinners. And that's what I'm just reaffirming, that Blue Mountain Community Church will be a hospital for sinners and not a museum for saints. We're not going to walk around and congratulate ourselves for how well we have it all together and how perfect we are, okay? That does not mean that we wallow in our sickness. Well, I'm just miserable and I'm just stuck here and that's what I do and that's the way it's going to be. No. No. What we do is we intentionally allow the great physician, Jesus Christ, to identify the root cause of our wound, of our hurt, and then go to work on it. Perform surgery on our hearts. And then to give us rehabilitation, new practices afterwards that promote health and healing and growth. That's what we do, okay? So we intentionally invite God in to fight the battle against the fortress of our hearts. And that's what happens here. As the Hebrews are about to start this campaign to take the promised land of that's been given to them, they went up to the biggest threat there was and said, we gotta address this. We gotta take this one out. But we can't do it alone. We got to invite God in to do that. And so, folks, and I know when it comes to the things of our past that they have established to be this fortress, this seemingly impenetrable fortress in our heart that we say, I don't even know how to begin to fight this battle. It begins with understanding that God wants to do his miracle there, and we invite him in to say, God, I can't do this. I need you to do it, so let's do it. Let's go at it. Well, how do we do that? What does that look like? Okay, it's simple, but it's not easy. When we look at these two examples in Hebrews 11, it comes down to two things: you recognize God's power, and you put his word first, and you praise him for it. That's the key to victory, and that's what happened in these two situations. Okay, so let's look at it. Recognize his power. Okay, so let's go back to Rahab here in Joshua chapter 2. This is the aftermath. This is what she did here. This is what cements her and gives her a place in the wall of faith, right? The hall of fame for faith. This is what she did. Now, before the spies lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That's it. That's all she said. After this, she appeals to them and says, because I'm helping you, I'm asking that you preserve my family when you come and destroy our city. That's it. That puts her in the Hall of Fame for faith? How? Right? And not only that, okay? Okay, so not only in Hebrews, but also James references her in James chapter 2, when he says, you know, that the things that we do, our works, should be, need to be the evidence of our faith. They have to work together. He mentions two people, Abraham and Rahab. That's pretty lofty company, right? Now think about it. She's not a religious person by any means. She's living in a pagan city that worships false gods. She trades money for sex and got pretty rich at it. Has lived fast and loose in this city, and now what? Notice she doesn't even know God personally. Do you see that? What'd she say? The Lord, your God, is God in heaven and earth. Not the Lord my God, the Lord your God. Not even personal yet. So how then this statement? What is that doing? What is her motivation for saying this? It's easy. She's scared. She's scared. She's terrified. Because, which is mind-boggling, because they are facing a people who have been nomads for 40 years. It's not like they came out of slavery last week and God did this incredible miracle where he split the Red Sea and all this stuff. This is decades earlier. And because of their own ignorance and stupidity, they've been wandering in the desert for 40 years. I mean, it's not that far, it's not a 40-year walk from Egypt to Israel, present-day Israel, right? And yet, they are so gripped by this nation coming and saying, they're coming for us. She's terrified, and she knows, I am facing now a power that I have never experienced before in my life, and there's nothing else like it in the world. And so, in the face of that, of recognizing that there is this extreme, utmost power in the universe, she does the only thing you can do. Submit to it and appeal to it. If you can't beat them, join them. Right? That's what she's saying now. Like I've played by my rules for now, but now it's all over. So I'm appealing to you. I'm throwing myself at you. Why is that important? Because admission is the first step of recovery. Right? How many of you heard that before? Sure. Okay. And you're, oh, that's a cliche. No, but that's true. If you have something in your heart, some behavior, something, some mindset, whatever it is that you're trying to work through, the first thing you got to do is look at it and recognize this is a problem. Right? You hear that in any recovery group. This is why step one of Celebrate Recovery. So Celebrate Recovery, our faith-based recovery program. You know, I'm excited to meet back this week, this Tuesday at 6:30. So, you know, step one. Let's read step one of Celebrate Recovery aloud together. Realize that I am not God. I admit I am powerless to control my tendency to do the wrong thing, that my life is unmanageable. That's step one. And why is that important? Okay, because Jesus says that the number one ingredient, the most critical element necessary to have an authentic relationship with God the Father is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Let's read it. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are not spiritually arrogant, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus doesn't say, well, it's how much knowledge you have, or what kind of works you do, or how much money you put in the offering plate. None of that matters to have a relationship with God, to have the eternal life. What matters is that you're not spiritually arrogant. Acknowledging, I am not God, I can't control this. God, you are bigger than anything, and you're in control, and I submit to that. That's what's most important. And so, folks, and again, that's why I love Celebrate Recovery. I love what God does there. And I'm encouraging you, if you, today's the day you're saying, man, there is just something I just cannot work through. I got a hurt or habit or a hang up, something that's just messing me up. Celebrate Recovery is a great place to start to go and begin to get healing for that, to allow the great physician to go to work in your hearts. I'm teaching this week at Celebrate Recovery, actually. I'm teaching on hope. So come on out, all right? So understand your place, submit to God, and that opens the door for him to begin to move. So I want you to understand, regardless of what you have done in your past, your weakness, your shortcoming, your failing, your wound, your hurt, whatever it is, does not influence, reduce, change, or alter God's power in your life. That's the whole point Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, I got this thing, this weakness, this thorn in the flesh, and I want you to take it. And God says, no, because it's not about your strength, Paul. It's about me working in your weakness. In your weakness, my strength is made perfect. Paul says, oh, okay, then have at it, God. Here's all my stuff. I'll gladly talk about my shortcomings, my failings, my hurts, all of it. You can have all of it so that you can work in it. That's the whole point. And why is that so important? Because we have an enemy in this world, and the enemy wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to separate you from every good thing in your life, beginning with your relationship with God. And so the number one lie he whispers to you is that you are not good enough or worthy enough for God to love you, let alone for you to do something for him. Now, that lie is, quite simply, say it with me, false. Wrong. What does God do with our hurts, with our wounds, with our checkered past? What does he do? He redeems and he blesses. Check out what happens to Rahab afterwards, right? Because she is saved. You know, her family gets saved. In Matthew chapter 1, they're counting the genealogy of Jesus. They're tracing from Adam down to Jesus, right? Solomon was the father of Boaz by who? Rahab. Why is that important? Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. So Rahab becomes the great-great-grandmother of David the king. And it doesn't stop there, right? We're seeing this reiterated here again. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Why is that important? Because this is where David's biggest sin is, right? Adultery and murder. What did God do? Jacob was, on down through the line now, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Two people, at least, with extremely checkered past, and God redeems and does away with the family curse and institutes family blessing that carries forward that the whole world now has been the recipient of Jesus Christ. That's what God does. When we come to him and we say, God, here is my past. You can have it, and you can make something better of it. So, Rahab was a prostitute who simply wanted to save her own neck, and yet her admission that God is the highest power in the universe is enough not only to cement her place in the wall of faith, but to be instrumental in bringing about the great deliverer. That's all it takes to not be spiritually arrogant. So I want you to understand that whatever is written in your story, especially whatever is written in the pages of your past, understand that the book keeps getting written until the last day of your breath. And that God can be the God of your tomorrow if you allow him to be the God of your past. We were having this discussion in our men's ministry forum. There's an online, you know, a forum discussion, you know, and it came up, Philippians 1:6. You know, I'm convinced that God will continue the good work he started in you until the day of his appearing. And that doesn't mean we look at it and go, oh man, it just never ends. No, we say, hallelujah, God, you can keep working in me and keep making me better and better until I look like you. That's the good news, all right? So God is not done with you by a long shot. In fact, he's probably just getting started. Now, let's talk about Jericho. We understand, okay, well, all right, God, I'm going to bring you my past. What do we do with this immovable, impenetrable fortress? What do we do with it? It's too big. I don't know how to even begin. Let's look at what happens. In Joshua chapter 6, now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. Now understand this. When you have that fortress in your heart and in your mind that's ruled by your flesh, when it sees the power of God coming, it's going to go, oh no, we're not going there. And I'm going to keep God out and I'm going to keep everything else in. And when we do that, right, we can't live contrary to what we believe. This is why we continue to struggle with behaviors. Because we're saying, nope, we're not going there. Fear, because it knows what's coming. Your flesh knows that when God gets a hold of it and begins to do his work, it doesn't stand a chance. So it's going to resist and kick and scream at every opportunity, right? The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city. Okay. Joshua's like, okay, Joshua, man of action, here's the big battle plan for this fortress city, right? God says, you shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Okay. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. Joshua says, okay, that's kind of a unique battle plan, Lord, but let's do it, right? So they do it. And so you read through Joshua 6, and that's what they do. For 6 days, they put the ark. They put the Ark of the Covenant in there, right? Before the ark. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant contained God's word. It contained the Ten Commandments and the law given to Moses by God himself. They put the word of God first, and they were quiet for 6 days. What happens? On the seventh day, around the city 7 times, so the people shouted, the priests blew the trumpets. When the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So the people went up in the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. Well, seems pretty simple, right? See, we understand that we fail to understand, or we underestimate the power of spiritual warfare that comes about as a result of singing praise, of singing God's word. I'm not talking about listening to somebody else singing, having music on in the background. Those are good things. That's all fine. It's nice. It's good to set an environment, to set an attitude in your home, in your car, your work, wherever you are, to have that. But I'm talking about taking personal responsibility for it and you speaking the words yourself, of you taking your flesh in a subject and your mind in a subjection to your spirit and saying, no, this is what I will focus on. This is my declaration. This is my resolve in my heart. This is the way it's going to be. And we see this throughout the scriptures. In Joshua 6, we see it again in 2 Chronicles 20, Acts 16. Read these accounts this week, right? 2 Chronicles 20, Acts 16. In all three of these instances, physical opposition, repression, slavery, armies, captivity, all of it completely and utterly destroyed simply by singing God's praise. Now, if God can do that in the physical realm with praise, what can he do in our mental and our spiritual and emotional realms when we sing praise to him? What does that look like? You know? Give me an example. And so, because God is the God he is, he gave me an example this week. And I should not have been surprised by this. Because, I mean, this message, I was writing this message while I was off for 2 weeks. I had a lot of this already written, you know? I'm like, oh yeah, we're going to talk about our past. We're going to let God go to work on it. Surprise, Cliff. Let's work on your past. Jenny and I talk about, you know, our lives are an open book. We'll be open and transparent and vulnerable before you. I am, and I'll share that stuff honestly. I am hesitant at times when it involves somebody else. Okay? I've talked with a person about this beforehand so they know it's coming. And I always share it because it shows, it reveals the power of God. That's what it's about, what God can do. So Jenny wanted to watch the movie I Can Only Imagine, right? It's the movie about Bart Millard, lead singer of Mercy Me, and how he came to write that song, I Can Only Imagine. And it's a story about him and his abusive alcoholic father. She wanted to watch that when the quarantine hit. She wanted to watch it, and I resisted. That movie for a number of reasons which aren't really important, but it worked out this past Sunday. You know, we were off, had some nice family time together. We came home. Can we watch that movie? Sure, we'll watch the movie. So we put it on. So we're sitting on the couch, you know, and watching it. I'm like, okay, this is, you know, in the beginning, this is nice. It's engaged me, right? About 13 minutes into the movie, young Bart, he's 10 years old in the mid 80s. So this is resonating with me. Okay, already. We're close in age. Young Bart, he goes away to a Christian camp for a week, gets introduced to Jesus, comes home after the best week of my life, comes home and finds a moving van in the front lawn, in the driveway. He runs in, and there's his alcoholic dad there. And what's going on? Your mom don't want to be with me no more. She want to be with you. She don't want to be with you neither. 10-year-old Bart runs out as the moving van drives away. He's chasing after the van. Mom, come back. Don't leave me here. What did I do? I'm watching this. And this memory just erupted out of my heart. And it was something that I dealt with that. We're good. Turns out what I did is just bury it so deep I didn't deal with it. And all of a sudden, I'm sitting there on the couch, the love of my life next to me and our daughter there, in this wonderful home that God has given us. In the midst of, life is really good for us right now, okay? I'm like this is wonderful. All of a sudden, I was a scared 10-year-old boy who came home from school one day and found that my dad had packed his stuff and left. And it just, it hit me like the proverbial ton of bricks. I mean, it felt like someone had a branding iron on my heart. It felt like I had an open nerve and somebody was just grinding their heel into it. I couldn't breathe. I was just sobbing uncontrollably. I'm like, what is this? I wanted to run out of that room. I wanted to run as far away from that movie as I could. Oh, no, we're not going anywhere near that. I don't know what to do with that. I don't know what this is, where that came from. But I was like paralyzed sitting there. I was just looking back at mother. I was like, what is going on here, you know? I'm sitting there, and I felt the Lord speak to me. He said, Cliff, you've seen me work in your heart before. Will you trust me to do it again? Okay, Lord. This is a big fortress here. I don't know how we're going to go around this, where this is coming from, but we'll do that. And so I stayed. Put the movie back on, you know. Finished the movie. It's a great movie. I really enjoyed it. Give you a shout out for that, all right? I felt it very appropriate. And because, it's very clear in the movie that Jesus Christ is the higher power, and it's through him that he heals and restores and redeems and transforms and makes all things new. That's a great message. That's a message of hope we all need to hear. So the movie was over. And Jen and I were looking at each other, and you know, we've known each other a long time. We know each other's stories, and I knew that it was sensitive for her too. She said, you okay? I said, I got to take a few minutes. I said, I got to spend some time with God. I said, okay. So I went out. It was 8 o'clock at night. I went out. I got my Bible and my journal. Sat in the front porch. And I just began to write it out. Write out the experience. Write out, we're watching this movie, and this is what happened, and this is what happened to me. This is what I was thinking. And realizing that in that moment, it was as fresh as it was just happening, crying, you know. And I'm like, okay, Lord, what is this? And the Lord spoke to me and said, okay, Cliff, what are you thinking in that moment? As that 10-year-old boy, what are you thinking? I know what I was thinking then, right? And here's the thing, okay? Like I've had a great relationship with my dad over the years, and he's always been a champion for me, and always told me, hey, you got this sport, you can do this, I believe in you, you know, put all that stuff, okay? But what I understood was, in that moment, as a scared 10-year-old little boy whose world was just turned upside down, that the enemy inserted a lie right there that said, this is your fault. There's something wrong with you. You're not worth staying for. So I wrote that out. And I said, okay. And the Lord said to me, now, what do you think I would say to that 10-year-old boy right there? Because I didn't know God at that time. I didn't have a relationship with him. And he led me to this scripture, Psalm 56. David said, God, you have taken account of my wanderings. You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call upon you. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows, your word is binding upon me, God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. And God spoke to me. He said, what would I say to that 10-year-old kid? You would say, God, that you promised you would be the father to the fatherless, that you would not abandon him. You would tell that kid, it's not your fault. This has nothing to do with you. This is all about your parents and the things that the wounds of their heart that have been inflicted upon for generations now, and they're doing the best they can to try and figure out what that means. It would not change their love for you or their sense of your self-worth. And I recognized that in that moment, when the enemy spoke that I began to believe that lie, and it carried with me for decades this idea that I wasn't good enough or that I couldn't be enough. And so I was always trying to prove myself to other people. Had to be perfect. Had to be the guy. Had to be the one. At the same time, inside, terrified that I wasn't, because I knew I wasn't. And God spoke, and he said, what would I say? What's the truth? The truth is, Lord, your love has never changed for me. That you took me under the shelter of your wing. You are the solid feet, ground beneath my feet. You are a covering over me. You shelter me from the storm. And that your love for me has never changed. And that you think I'm enough. And here's the thing, right? Here's the thing. And so I wrote it all out, and I journaled, and I thanked God, and I praised him, and I sang, you know, in my own warbly voice with tears and choke, and stuff running down. I just sang out there, right? And I thought, and as I'm writing this message this week, I'm like, God, aren't you so good? Aren't you so good to craft a message talking about our past and bringing this thing up to bring freedom and liberation to my heart, to set me free from the lie of the enemy the same week my parents celebrate 49 years of marriage together? Isn't God good? That's what God does. He heals and restores and redeems. Because my parents made a decision a long time ago that we're going to bring God, we're going to give him, I don't know what this means, we're going to give him all of our stuff and let him make, you know, all our mess and let him do something with it. And that's what God has done. And he's been faithful over and over again. And so David here, David gives praise to God for what God has done and for what he will do. He allows God to be the God of his yesterday so he can be the God of his tomorrow. And that's important because, especially today, right now in our culture, what's the opposite's happening. Our culture wants to rewrite history or rewrite the future by ignoring and wiping clean the past. That's not how it works, folks. You don't get free from the past by tearing it down and ignoring it, by pretending it didn't happen. Did we always get it right in the past? No, of course not. But is that healthy for us? No. What, you know, think, okay, if there's ever a race out there that understands what it means to be persecuted and treated unfairly, it's the Jewish people. For 4,000 years, they've been manhandled and abused and the whipping boy for the rest of the world. The Jewish, they understand that to forget history is to repeat it and to have it repeated. And so the memorials and Auschwitz and the death camps, they stay open. They stay open not to keep Germans in shame and condemnation, but to remind all the world that evil exists in this world, and it will rear its ugly head again and again and again if we forget that, if we pretend it doesn't exist. And we honor those who stood against it and say, no, this is not how it's going to be. Pastor Ted said in his message 2 weeks ago, you know, that the most important day in the life of a believer is today. That's true, believer or unbeliever, especially if you don't yet have a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. Then today is the most important day in your life. Because he said, you know, I love this quote. I wrote it down when he was teaching. You are today where your heart and thoughts have brought you, because you can't act contrary to what you believe. So you are the result today of what you thought yesterday. You will be tomorrow where your heart and thoughts take you. So as we close our time here, the question is, where will you be tomorrow? Will you allow God to be the God of your yesterday so that he can be the God of your tomorrow? Will you raise a hallelujah to him? Music team, you guys want to come up? We're going to sing a song here in a minute. It's interesting, as the Hebrews went and they marched around Jericho, they raised a hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. They didn't go up there and shout, Hosanna. Hosanna means, Lord, save us. We need you. They said, Lord, we will praise you for what you have done and for what you will do. We will raise that hallelujah. Before we sing, I'm going to ask everyone here to close your eyes for just a second, because this is the most important moment possibly of your life. If you have never before entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, to allow him to be the God of your yesterday, of your today, and of your tomorrow, for him to be your healer and deliverer, then today, this is the opportunity. If you're making that decision to say yes to Jesus, I'm going to ask you to just simply raise your hand and look at me. Anybody here making that decision? If you're watching online, you're listening, I encourage you, you can do it right where you are, to say yes to Jesus, to raise your hand and say, today, Lord, I'm saying yes to you. You can have all of me. See you. Is there anyone here watching or in the room who says, you know what, there's a fortress in my past that I have not allowed God to flatten. But today's the day I'm going to invite him into that. If that's you, just raise your hand. I see you. I see you. I see you. All around the room. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. So I ask you to repeat it one sentence at a time after me, if you would. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you love me. That your love for me has nothing to do with what I do. My self-worth isn't affected by it. In you, I am all I need to be. I am more than enough in you. Because you, Lord, think I'm worth it. So, Lord, right now, I give you all of my life. Future, today, and yesterday. Thank you, Lord, that you will flatten that fortress in my heart. I thank you for what you have done and for what you're going to do. Lord, I will raise a hallelujah to you. In your name, amen.